Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
Christmas songs are weird. Now, we don't always notice this because we're hearing them all the time everywhere we go, starting the day after Halloween. But when you stop and think about some of the lyrics, they're a little bit odd. Take, for example, "We wish you a Merry Christmas." Now, it starts off normal, and you're going to have to help me out with this, okay? Let's sing the first verse here. "We wish you a Merry Christmas. We wish you a Merry Christmas. We wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year." Okay. Most generic Christmas lyrics ever, right? Very simple, straightforward, very vanilla. But wait till we get to verse 2. Help me out with this. "Now bring us some figgy pudding. Now bring us some figgy pudding. Now bring us some figgy pudding and bring some out here." What is going on? Number one, I do not know what figgy pudding is. I have never had it. I don't know if it's a liquid. I don't know if it's a solid. I think it's a British thing. Second thing is, why do these people think that I have some? Like, why are they here demanding this? Do you have figgy pudding on hand? Okay, you better get some, because here comes verse 3. Sing it with me. "We won't go until we get some. We won't go until we get some. We won't go until we get some. So bring some out here." Now it's a hostage situation. Seriously, any of you from the UK, like, is this a thing that happens? Mobs of carolers surround your house demanding weird desserts? It's a strange song, very strange song. But it's also a fitting song. At least it's an honest Christmas song. Because let's be real. Christmas is a time where we often let our appetites get away from us, right? We want so many things. Now, some of you kids know what I'm talking about. Think about your Christmas wish list. You ever make a wish list? I used to do this when I was a kid. I would get the advertisements and I'd look at all of the pictures of the toys. I'd go through and I'd circle all the things I wanted. The Nerf guns and the dinosaurs and the Legos and everything. And there were so many things on my list. I could never have enough toys. Some of you adults, you've been there. You know that we do this, only it's with Amazon wish lists. It's not the advertisements. Why is it? Why is it that we want so much? Why is it never enough? I'm going to make a prediction of something that's going to happen in some of your homes tomorrow. Christmas morning will arrive and the kids will come into the living room and they'll see all the gifts and they'll open it up. It'll be a flurry of activity and the room will be filled with wrapping paper and ribbons and all sorts of stuff. And they will get the things that they have been wanting and they will be so excited. It will be paradise for about 3 hours. And then somewhere around lunchtime, someone will say, "Is that it? Are there any more gifts?" And you adults, maybe you've been there. You've experienced this. You've gotten what you wanted, the promotion or the house, the vacation or the wedding, and you got to that thing and you finally had it. And then you thought, is this it? Is there anything more? Life is disappointing. And I'm not just talking about the disappointment that comes from pain and loss. Of course, that's disappointing. I'm talking about when you succeed in life. Why is it that even when we get what we want, it's still not enough? Why do we want more? Why do even the best experiences in life not satisfy? Our hearts are like those carolers, demanding more and more, but it's never enough. Why is this? Is it just because we're greedy? We're just selfish? Is that the explanation? Or is there something deeper here? I'm not interested in critiquing the commercialism of Christmas. What I want to do is dig into the heart reasons why we are never satisfied. And I wonder if we have deep down a hunger for something that this world can never offer. What if what we're really craving is something only heaven can give? Now, I want to read to you what is probably the most famous passage in the Bible. If you got a Bible, you can turn with me to John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry about it. We'll put the words on the screen. And I want to read to you John 3:16 and 17. It says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Three things I want to talk to you about tonight: the longing, the lie, and the love. Let's start with the longing. I think there is a clue in these verses, in verse 16, that explains why our desires are never satisfied, why it's never enough. And I think it's the phrase eternal life. That word eternal, it can mean both a quantity and a quality. So the quantity, it means sometimes when we say eternal, we mean it goes on forever. It never ends. There's no stop to it. But sometimes eternal means a quality of life, life in all its fullness, life in abundance, life that brims over and never lacks. This is what we were made for, eternal life, fullness and forever. We need both of those things. And this is why nothing in the world ever satisfies, not the stuff or the accomplishments, the relationships, the experience. You might get those things and they might be amazing, but they're not eternal, which is why we're left with the longing. Have you ever been outside on a cold day? Maybe you're shoveling or you're sledding and your hands start to get really cold and you want to warm up, so you breathe into your hands. And it warms them up for about 3 or 4 seconds, but then they get cold again. So you rub them together and you put them in your pockets and you try to get warm, but it doesn't matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, it never seems to warm you enough. What you actually need is to go inside, or for spring to come, which apparently is 6 months away, or today, randomly, we get a spring day. This is what we're doing in life, right? You get something that warms you up a little bit, a promotion, or you buy something nice, or you fall in love, and it helps, but we're still cold. We need a source of heat that will warm us up through and through. And Christmas, I think, kind of intensifies that ache, doesn't it? Christmas holds a promise of something richer and deeper, a more satisfying joy. And sometimes you taste it. You get that little glimpse of it, and then it passes. Christmas just feels different, you know? Maybe it's the lights or the music or being with loved ones. And for just for a moment sometimes, it just feels like life is as it should be. The world is magical. Love is real. Peace is possible. Hope is in the air. And then you look around, and you remember who's not there this year. And then December 26 comes and the decorations start to look tired and the relatives go home and the bills come in. And you look around and think, was that it? Is there anything more? The celebration warms our hands for a little while, but it doesn't heat us to the core. It doesn't last. C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, he made an observation. He said, you know, we don't have desires for things unless there are real things to satisfy those desires. So a baby is hungry, and that's a sign that food is a real thing. And we get tired, and sleep is a real thing. And we get thirsty, and water is real. And so in conclusion, he makes this point. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We were made for eternity, perfect relationship with God, a world without death, loss, endings. And we don't live in that world anymore, but even in a broken world, our hearts still carry that design. We are homesick for a home we've never been to, nostalgic for a life we've never lived, hungry for a satisfaction we have never tasted. And that ache inside, I don't think it's a bug in the system. I think it's a feature. That restlessness, that wanting more, is not something to be embarrassed about. It is not evidence necessarily that you are greedy or ungrateful. I think it is a prompt for us to search for what will really satisfy. Now, I want to warn you, though, that longing, it makes us vulnerable to the lie. And you know what the lie is? The lie is that God is holding out on you. I want you to look again at verse 16, another key word here. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He gave, not sold, not loaned, not reluctantly handed over after we begged him. God gave. God is a giving God. He is a generous God. He comes bringing gifts, not bills. But when we look at God, we don't always feel that way, do we? We sometimes think like God's there to take something from me, to deprive me of something. We're afraid that if we let God have say in our life, he's going to rob us of the things that we need. You're convinced that God is a taker, not a giver. You wouldn't say it out loud, but you believe that in your heart. But why is it that we clutch our lives even closer when God draws near? I think it all started in the beginning. The Bible tells a story on the second page of the Bible, the story of the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve, the first human beings, they are living in paradise. I want you to think of it, someplace that makes Disney World look like Chuck E. Cheese. They have no sickness, no anxiety, no needs. They're living with meaning and purpose and harmony with each other and harmony with nature. They're walking with God like it's the most natural thing in the world. And along in this paradise, along comes a serpent who slithers up to Eve and plants the seed of suspicion in her heart. He says, did God really say that you can't eat from the fruit of any tree in the garden? Now, you need to know this. God had not just given Adam and Eve every tree in the garden. He had given them every tree in the world. He had given them the entire planet to rule over and explore and enjoy, and had only put one restriction on them. So there's one tree that's off limits, one fruit that's off limits, just one thing. He had given them everything, one thing out of countless millions of trees. It's like getting the keys to every car in the world, but someone says, well, just not that one red one. But the serpent is crafty. The serpent doesn't highlight how what God has given, but the one limitation. And so the serpent whispers, God is so stingy, isn't he? He's holding back. He's keeping the best stuff for himself. That tree, you know, that's where the real good stuff, the one thing you don't have is the one thing you need. And in that moment, Adam and Eve believed the lie. And they looked at the God who had given them everything, and they saw a Scrooge. And so they reached out and they took the thing they thought God was keeping from them. And our hearts have been suspicious of God's generosity ever since. We think of God as demanding something from us rather than offering something to us. We assume that following Jesus is gonna mean restriction, not abundance. And the irony of the whole thing is that we're the ones who are holding out. Adam and Eve refused the feast that God had been offering to eat a single piece of forbidden fruit. It's like someone refusing to come to Christmas dinner because there was one thing that wasn't on the menu that they wanted. You're looking around inside, you got turkey and ham and pies and fixins and everything that's there. And meanwhile, Cousin Todd's out there in the garage making a sad meal on a hot plate with a can of beans. And you're like, what's he doing out there? That's us. God offers us a good and perfect gift. And we think, no thanks, I'll handle this myself. I'll get what I need on my own. When you start thinking about following God, do not start with what you need to give up. Now, I'll be honest, there are going to be things you'll need to give up. Following Jesus is not some trick where you can just keep doing the same thing you're doing and magically everything's gonna be different. There are things you have to release, your anger, your addictions, your need to control. Jesus is gonna ask you to surrender some things and it won't be easy. But I bet you deep down, you know that those are the sorts of things that you actually need to give up. You'd be better off without them. They're ruining your life. And so yes, there is sacrifice in following Jesus, but don't start with the sacrifice. Start with the generosity. Don't start with, what do I have to give up? Start with, what has God offered that I have yet to receive? What he's asking you to give up is nothing compared to what he's placing in your hands. It's like trading in your beat up bicycle for a Tesla and then complaining that you can't ride the bike. God's not stingy. He's not hoarding the love and the peace and the joy and the grace. He's giving it freely. He's not trying to keep you from having what you need. He is shockingly, wildly, embarrassingly generous. And this is where we get to the third thing, the love, the love. Want to know another weird Christmas song? The 12 Days of Christmas. So strange. I never understood this song until last year. I was misunderstood. I thought that on each day, my true love was giving me a different thing. So on the first day, you get the partridge in a pear tree. And then the second day, you get two turtle doves. And on the third day, you get three French hens. And each day is a different thing. And then last year, for the first time in my life, I realized, oh, wait. It's compounding. So on the first day, you get a partridge in a pear tree. And on the second day, you get two turtle doves and another partridge in a pear tree, which means by the end of the week, you've got a flock of partridges and a forest of pear trees. So I started thinking, okay, well, if that's what's going on, how many gifts do you actually get? Like, what's the math on this? You know the number? 364 gifts. That's a lot of gifts. And then I wondered, what's the most common gift? Like, what are you gonna get the most of? You know what it is? It's a tie between the geese and the swans. You get 42 of each. What are you gonna do with 84 large birds? I don't know if you know this, but geese and swans do not get along with each other. Where are you gonna put all of them? Plus, you got the other 100 birds that you've received. And then think about this, the 40 maids of milking, they gotta come with like a cow or a goat each, right? Or they can't do their job. And so by day 12, you're not receiving gifts anymore. You're running a farm, like a loud, messy farm with 100 musicians drumming and piping and leaping and dancing all over your property. You're like, what do you do? It's over the top. But I also think it's the perfect illustration of the lavishness of God's gift giving. When God gives, he doesn't hold back. He doesn't just give you enough to get by. He gives abundantly, extravagantly, more than you could ask or imagine. And you know how I know this? Look again at John 3:16. What is God's gift? Kids, you can help me out with this. It says, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. He gave us his son. How does God feel about his son? I wonder, how do you parents feel about your kids? I bet they mean the world to you. They're everything. I mean, your kid could draw a picture that looks like a potato with stick legs and you're framing it, hanging on the wall like it's a Van Gogh. Your kid's singing Silent Night off key, but you got your phone out and you're taking it and you're gonna send the video to everybody that you know. Someone messes with your kid, all of a sudden you're Kevin McAllister defending your kid like it's your home on Christmas Eve. Your children are precious to you. But imagine how much more the Son is precious to the Father. Christians, we believe in something called the Trinity. We believe that there is one God who exists as three persons. Now, I realize if you think too hard about that, it will break your brain. So let's not worry about figuring out how it works right now. Just know this. We believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have always existed, and they have always loved each other. This is what we mean when we say God is love. He has always, always been loving. And so for all eternity, when the Father looked at the Son, he saw the most amazing thing he could ever possibly see. He looked at the Son and was overjoyed, filled with awe, just in love with his Son, just so amazed at what he was looking at. And the same was true in reverse, the Son looking at the Father and the Spirit looking at the Son and so on. This is what has been going on forever. And what that means is that no one values anything more than the Father values the Son, which also means that when God gave us Jesus, there was nothing that he could give that was more precious to him. He gave you the very best that he had. And it's not just that God gave us his Son. Verse 16 says he gave his one and only Son. You know the difference between a generic gift and a one-of-a-kind gift, don't you? Right? Like a generic gift. We've all done it before. You don't know what to get somebody, so you go to some list online, you know, what to get for the dog lover in your life, and you pick something out and you get it for him. But sometimes you manage to get a unique gift, something that no one else has or something that's perfectly suited for that person, and it feels so good. The generic gift might be meaningful. It might feel good. It's a heartfelt gesture, but it's over the top. It's above and beyond when you get a unique gift. You say, I found this especially for you. That this is what God was doing. When he gave us Jesus, he did not give us some mass-produced trinket from the cosmic gift shop. He gave us someone who is utterly unique and precious. There's never been anyone like him. There'll never be anyone like him again. He is not one among many. He is the one and only. God is not holding back. He gave us his Son. And in doing so, it cost him. It cost him. Verse 17 says, God sent his Son into the world. That phrase suggests a lot. That was not an easy assignment. That was a difficult thing to do. And you need to remember this is important. Jesus volunteered for the mission. He wasn't forced. This wasn't a coercive thing, like the Father made the Son come and do a hard thing. No, Jesus looked at the broken world and he turned to his Father and said, I want to go. I want to save them. And so God the Son stepped out of heaven and into our world. And think about what that means. Think about the first Christmas. Not the Christmas card version with the clean stable and the glowing baby. Not that one. The real Christmas. Mary, teenage girl, giving birth in the place where the animals live. No hospital, no doctor, not a sterile environment. Just hay and dirt and the smell of livestock. Think about the Son of God, who had lived in glory with the Father for all eternity, cramming himself into human flesh, becomes vulnerable as a baby, can't even hold his own head up. He's dependent on somebody else to feed him and clothe him and soothe him when he cries. And that was just day one. Jesus lived an incredibly difficult life. He would grow up in a world full of pain and rejection and betrayal. It was not an easy life. He would face injustice and violence and evil, and ultimately he would die in agony. What's amazing is that verse 17 says this, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. It would have made sense if he had done that. If Jesus came in judgment to straighten everybody out and make some examples, he could have condemned us and we would have deserved it. And if we're honest, we kind of expect him to. Some of us feel that way, you know, even when you walk into a church. That's why some of you only come to church on Christmas. You figure this is the one week of the year where they're not gonna make you feel bad. You assume the rest of the time it's just judgment and wrath and shame and something like that. And there's a part of you inside that you feel like maybe that's what you deserve. But this is what makes God's generosity even more incredible. God is generous even when we didn't deserve it. Jesus is not Santa who only comes for the good girls and boys. Jesus is bringing gifts for the naughty list, which is all of us. When I take an honest look at myself, I know I'm part of the problem. My selfishness messes up my relationships. My pride keeps me from doing what's right. My cowardice holds me back. My anger hurts other people. If you were God and you were looking down at the world, what would you see? You would see people ignoring you and rejecting you, making a mess of the beautiful world you made. You'd see violence and greed and injustice and hatred. You'd see lying and breaking promises and people manipulating each other and pettiness, so much pettiness, apathy, self-righteousness, and on and on. And you would have every right to be angry, every right to write us off, to start over again. But instead, God looks at our broken world. He looks at you and me and says, I love them. I want them. And so verse 17 says he came to save the world, to save the world. How did he do that? Even if you are not a follower of Jesus, you've probably heard that Christians believe that Jesus died and rose again to save us. But maybe you've never had that explained. Like, why does that matter? How does that work? What's going on there? Here's what's going on. When Jesus came to earth, he was volunteering to take the consequences of our sin. All of the results of what we've done, the guilt and the shame, all of the darkness and the suffering that came into the world because of our sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, this is what he was doing. He was taking the price. He was paying the price that we couldn't pay for ourselves. So every lie you've ever told, every time you've hurt other people, every time you've chosen yourself over somebody else, every time you've ignored God, Jesus took it. He put it on himself. He said, put it on my shoulders. The guilt that should have crushed you, the shame that should have destroyed you, the separation from God that should have been your fate, he took it all. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, and he paid our debt. But here's the even greater news. Jesus didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in the grave. He faced death, went through it, and came out on the other side, never to die again. Death could not hold him. The grave couldn't keep him. He conquered all of it. And now he's seated on the throne of the universe as our generous king. And he is saying to anyone who will come, anyone who will receive his gift, I will save you. I will rescue you. I will make you whole. Verse 16 says that he came to save whoever. I love that word, whoever, because it includes you, whoever you are. One of the most surprising things about the Christmas story is where it happens. I mean, if we were writing a story, we were coming up with a story about God showing up on earth, where would we put him? In a temple or a palace or coming down on some mountain somewhere, just robed in royalty and glory and splendor. It'd be awe-inspiring. But here he is in just a forgettable place. Shepherds in a field, coming to Mary, a teenage girl from a small town. Joseph, a blue-collar construction worker. Jesus shows up with the ordinary and the outcast and the poor and the marginal. He came for the riffraffs and the run over, the forgotten and the overlooked. He came for people like us. That's who God is interested in, ordinary people like you and me. He's not here for the elite. He's here for whoever, whoever will come to him. And this is where we get to the key word in the passage, believe, believe. Now, believe is a funny word for us. When we say believe in our culture, what we usually mean is agreeing with some sort of fact. You know, if you watch a Christmas movie and someone says, I believe in Santa Claus, what they're saying is, I agree with the idea that Santa exists. But in the Bible, belief is more than just agreeing to an idea. It is more like surrendering yourself. It's placing yourself in God's hands. What you're doing is you're saying, Jesus, I cannot save myself. I can't run my own life. I need you to do that. I need you to be my savior and my king. I'm all yours. I'm placing myself in your hands. Have you ever done that? Belief is something you've got to do for yourself. I think the weirdest line in any Christmas song is from A Holly Jolly Christmas, okay? There's a verse that goes like this. Oh, ho, the mistletoe, hung where you can see. Somebody waits for you. Kiss her once for me. How does that work? Okay, so every year, my college roommate texts me after he hears that line the first time in December, and I walk up to my wife, Michelle, and I plant a big one on her, and I say, that was from Jacob. Which, of course, is insane, right? Like, why would you do that? Because it's implying that if Jacob were here, he would be kissing my wife, which I would not be okay with. And it is really important to understand, you can't actually kiss somebody for someone else. That's not how kissing works, especially a kiss of love. That kind of kiss is personal. It's from the heart. It's not something that somebody else can do for you. Believing works the same way. You don't get in with God by going to church or being in a Christian family or showing up for the holidays. Nobody can believe for you, not your parents, not your spouse, not your kids. You got to do it yourself and you got to mean it. Have you ever done that? Maybe today is the day you cross that line and say, yeah, I want to believe. I want to surrender. Just a moment. I'm going to give you a chance to do that. Some of you are carrying that longing that we've been talking about. You're searching for something to fill the hole inside, and you are so tired of being disappointed, so tired of feeling empty, so tired of loving things that can't love you back. And the reason nothing has worked is because you were made for God. You were made for eternal life, life in all its fullness. And God is offering you that today. Not because you've earned it, not because you deserve it. You don't have to do anything like that. He's offering it because he loves you, because he loves you so much. He gave his one and only son. The gift is already wrapped. It's already under the tree. It's already paid for. All you have to do is receive it. The only question is, will you take it? I'm going to pray a prayer right now. It's a simple prayer that expresses surrender to God. It's got three simple parts: sorry, thanks, and please. And if you want to surrender to Jesus today, I'd encourage you, as I pray that prayer, go ahead and pray along with me in your heart. Let's pray. God, I want to start by saying I'm sorry. God, I'm so sorry for the things that I've done that I know I shouldn't. I'm so sorry for the things that I failed to do that I know I should. I'm sorry for going my way instead of your way, running away from you. I'm sorry for searching after all sorts of other things I thought would satisfy when you were standing right there. God, I'm sorry for all the ways that I've hurt other people and contributed to the pain and injustice of the world. God, I'm so sorry. Take a moment in this quiet moment right here to express whatever you need to say sorry to God. Now, God, I want to say thank you. Jesus, thank you for coming to rescue me, for volunteering to show up. Thank you for coming to the world and bearing my burden, for taking my guilt and my shame. Thank you. Thank you for going to the cross and doing what I can never do, paying my debt. Thank you for rising from the dead, for conquering death, offering new life. Thank you that you are seated on the throne and you are full of grace. Jesus, you are incredible. Thank you. In this quiet moment, go ahead and express your gratitude to Jesus for what he's done. And God, now I want to say, please, please rescue me and save me. Please forgive my sin. Please become the king of my life. Take over, start to transform me and lead me in a good way. Please welcome me into your family. Please give me a hope and a future of eternal life with you. Please save me, God. In your own way, in this quiet moment, express your need for Jesus to save you. Jesus, you are worthy of all the honor and the praise because you showed up, you rescued us, you loved us so much. Thank you for the good gift that you've given us. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.